What I'd like to do in this session is give you an evaluation of the Reformed view. Now, the first thing I want to say is that there is a lot of very commendable stuff in Reformed theology. A lot of the things I just said are very commendable. So let me list them, all right? God is the author. That's true. I showed you the verse. We are renewed in the image of God. That's true. Sanctification is progressive. That's true. And by the way, everybody agrees with that. Some want to add another experience, like entire sanctification of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But even those people would say, after that, it's progressive. What Reformed view says is it's entirely progressive without another experience. But everybody agrees that it's progressive.
Excuse me, I had a call.
Sure.
I have to get home right now.
I've just started.
Oh, okay.
Oh, you're leaving.
Yeah, I have to leave.
Oh, okay. Sorry. All right. Let's talk about the dying to sin and living unto righteousness. That's true. It's the whole thing in Scripture, put off and put on, that's used repeatedly. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor of these things be put away from you, and be kind one to another. Put off, put on. It's all throughout the Scripture. So all those things are true. But there are three items that need to be evaluated. The first is the whole idea of God's part in sanctification. God's part. Now, my personal opinion is that they overextend God's part in salvation. Now, I'm not denying that God's the author of sanctification. But in a very real sense, so is the believer. And while they will say, I think you just turned me off. The red light went out.
I feel red light is post.
He turned it on, I think, and you just turned me off. Now, the red light just came back on. All right. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Remember, we looked at that verse to see that 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, "Now the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Remember that verse? We'll flip back a page and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more as you've received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments are given through our Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." you should abstain from sexual immorality. So, and he goes on and on and on. He would say, Paul would say, flee sexual immorality. Right?
Mm-hmm.
You remember that verse? I think it's in 1 Corinthians 6. All right, now here's my point. Who does it?
We.
Now, what Reformed theology does is they say God does it. Oh, by the way, you need to cooperate. God does it. Oh, by the way, you need to exert some effort, strenuous effort. But God does it. God does it. God. That's it's overemphasized. And I'm pleading that the Scripture presents a more balanced view. I think, if anything, the Scripture puts more emphasis on us doing it than the Lord doing it. Now, there are those verses that says God does it, and I don't want to discredit that or even discount it, but the Bible is full of command after command after command after command, and oh, by the way, God does it. Command after command after command, oh, by the way, God does it. Rather than God does it, God does it, God does it, oh, you need to cooperate. God does it, God, you see the difference? That's what I think. It's an overemphasis on the fact that God does it. The Reformed view, however, teaches that God guarantees the whole process. And although they teach that believers must cooperate and even exert themselves, in the overall scheme of things, their responsibility, human responsibility, is an illusion. In the final analysis, there is no room in their system for the free exercise of the will because God does it all. Now, they would, if they heard me say this, they would get nervous. But listen to them. They overemphasize the work of God. And all the while screaming that you are responsible. But if God does it, how am I responsible? Because they insist that God does it, God guarantees it, and God's going to commence it, continue it, and complete it.
Remember when Jesus asked us to be his witness? Jesus said, you have to be my witness. But before he said that, they asked him to wait to receive the whole, you can receive power through the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So that means the Holy Spirit will help us, give us the power.
Absolutely. Both are true. And that's my point.
Okay.
Yes. How about the Reformed view, right? Do they have like a moderate or very extreme on this, or there's no compromise?
Well, I'm simply saying, but let's go back to the corpse and the casket.
Uh-huh.
God does it all.
Okay.
He makes the corpse alive. He gives the corpse faith. Mm-hmm. He then sanctifies the corpse. Oh, by the way, you need to cooperate. Well, where? It wasn't my faith to begin with.
Mm.
I'm just saying, theologically, it is an overemphasis on what God does. Now, does God regenerate us? Of course. Does God sanctify us? Of course. But the overall overwhelming emphasis of Scripture is, and you need to be obedient by trusting the Holy Spirit to give you the power. All right. Let me quote John MacArthur, who is a Calvinist and who would be in the middle of this view. Quote, "We must remember above all that salvation is a sovereign work of God. Biblically, it is defined by what it produces, not by what one does to get it. Works are not necessary to earn salvation. But true salvation wrought by God will not fail to produce the good works that are its fruit. We are God's workmanship. No aspect of salvation is by human works. Thus, salvation cannot be defective in any dimension. As a part of his saving work, God will produce repentance, faith, sanctification, yieldedness, obedience, and ultimate glorification. Since He is not dependent upon human effort in producing these elements and experiences that lack any of them, cannot be the saving work of God. End of quote. Did you hear that? God is going to do it, and if it doesn't get done, then it wasn't God's work at all.
So we got no choice.
As a matter of fact, I think that's a legitimate criticism. It's fatalism.
Yeah.
I'm going to say that in a minute. All right, so, you know, to their credit, they give God a lot of glory, and they glorify God. But I think it's out of balance. That there's a balance in Scripture between you got to go witness, but wait till you get the Holy Spirit, but you got to go do it. Mm-hmm. It isn't that God's going to do everything and you do nothing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, according to them, God gives you the faith to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then I think an objection to Calvinism is I stand before God and said, I didn't get saved because you didn't give me the faith. And there are people on this planet who have said that to me. They went into Calvinistic preaching and said, God never gave me the faith.
You see, the justification is free from the wrath of God.
That's what...
And then sanctification is free from sinning.
Right. But God, the point I'm making is that Reformed theology teaches God does it. And they overextend the part God plays.
Yeah, I agree.
Number two. We got to talk about the carnal Christian.
Okay.
The Reformed view eliminates the concept of the carnal Christian. Do you believe a Christian can be carnal?
Yes.
Reformed theology says no. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. The corollary of extending God's part in sanctification so far is to eliminate the biblical teaching of the carnal Christian. There is no place in Reformed thought for a carnal believer. I've talked to them. Go find one. Ask him, is it possible for a believer to be carnal? And they will flat out say no.
Okay.
I've got a fella I greatly admire who, he and I had this, he's a 5-point Calvinist, and I said to him, what do you do with the verse that says you're carnal?
Yeah, baby Christian.
He said it's a baby Christian.
Yeah.
And that's true. But, you see, the way baby Christian means you just got saved, right? When Paul said that, they'd been saved 5 years. That's the problem with the view. You can remain carnal. That's the issue.
Still a happy man.
And if you don't understand that, you've never been in a Baptist church. Or any church with your eyes open. All right, the New Testament clearly teaches the possibility of spiritual failure and carnality on the part of the believer. The commands, the imperatives, and the exhortations in the New Testament are meaningless unless there's the possibility that you not obey. I mean, think about this for a second. If God does it all in every case, then why does Paul say, don't be conformed to the world?
Mm-hmm.
Now think about that. I think this is the glaring inconsistency in the Reformed view of sanctification. God does it. Glory be to God. No doubt about the fact that God does it. Then why did he command me not to be conformed to the world? If God does it all, that command is absolutely meaningless. Mm-hmm. Or how about the command, love not the world?
Mm-hmm. Paul said they cannot eat the solid food. Till now, they cannot still take solid food, they still have milk, liquid.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Wow. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, and what I hate, that's what I do. Didn't sound to be like a babe to me. He's way past that at this point. Look at verse 23. I see then another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, and with flesh, and with the flesh, the law of sin. So, I am sold under sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. But he doesn't mean that they just got saved. Keep reading. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. That's the condemnation in the passage. For you are still carnal, and he wrote this letter 5 years after he established the church. And let me tell you, one of the things he's talking about in these first four chapters is division. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Well, I got you all beat. I'm of Christ. This was written, what, I don't know, early 50s? Clement of Rome wrote this same church in 95 A.D., talked about the fact that Paul had written them. Go read Clement of Rome. And said they were still divided. Some young bucks in the church wanted to throw out the elders. So is there carnality? Of course there's carnality. You know, if you think there's not carnality among Christians, you got your eyes closed. But read verse 3. For you are still carnal. For where there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, proof positive this was a Baptist church, there were divisions. Are you not carnal and behave like mere men? You know what that means? You're acting like unsaved people. You're acting like a mere human. You're not like, there's strife and division and envy and jealousy. What's this? Carnality. You're acting like a mere ordinary, unsaved, unregenerate Gentile. Pretty heavy stuff. And if you think that's bad, read the Old Testament. I told you about the book, The Five Views of Sanctification. And Hokema wrote the Reform View. The guy that wrote the Keswick View answers Huckema. His name was McQuilka. He used to be president of Columbia Bible College. He says in that book, speaking to the Reform View, quote, is there a substantial difference among Christians, or are they more or less an inevitable continuum from regeneration to glorification, differing only in the degree of growth of the image restored. If there is such a thing as a Christian behaving like unconverted people, constantly failing to bear the fruit of the Spirit, spiritually weak and ineffective, we learn nothing of that in the Huckamah treatise. They won't acknowledge that that exists, because in their view, God does it all. So it can't happen. He goes on to say, and yet many Reformed theologians ignore the problem of the defeated Christian, or even deny the existence of such a class of believers.
So I'm not Reformed. I'm not Reformed.
Are you confessing your carnality?
Well, I had that experience when I first became a Christian in my old church. And somehow one of the church members went to a Reformed, seminary. And then he come back, and he's a deacon. He tell the church, he said, I have to deal with the sin, because I cannot stand the carnal, Christian in the church. And then what happened there, and it started, no grace in the church. And we had to deal with the sin. And at the end, the church split into two, Just like that. There's no carnal Christian allowed. Yeah.
And the one arguing there are no carnal Christians split the church.
Right. And also they are relating to each other.
Yeah.
No. In he's the brother-in-law.
I understand. They split families.
Yeah. And because of that, they just separate. Even now, still hold on, because he's very good, the Westminster Confession, right? And is it faith alone, God alone, and the
you're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone.
Right.
That's what they say.
Yes.
Because God does it all.
Right.
So you can't be carnal, because if it God wasn't working in you.
Right. But I'm sure they also have. Find the Bible, quoting, from the Bible also to deal with, that kind of their thinking, the reality also.
You're saved by faith alone, but not what?
Salvation is by faith alone, uh-huh. but faith that saves is not alone.
Oh, yeah.
In other words, there must be works.
Yeah.
And if there are no works, you were never saved. Mm. There's no fruit. And I become the fruit inspector, by the way, which is what exactly what Rick just said. He comes back from seminary and becomes a fruit inspector. And he decided the church was filled with a bunch of carnal people because they didn't believe in his theology. And if you think that's fun, you ain't seen nothing yet. We're about to have some real fun. The evaluation of the Reformed view is they put too much emphasis on God's part. They eliminate the carnal Christian. And the third is they put believers under the Mosaic law. Now, this is real interesting. While acknowledging the New Testament teaches that believers are not under the law, the Reformed view ends up placing believers under the law. Turn to Romans 6. And look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So what do you do with that? Well, what they do with that is they say, we're not under the condemnation of the law. that's what that means, that we're not under the condemnation of the law. Is that what that means? Some might argue that we're not under the ceremonial law or the civil law. All right. But let me just say, and this is very important, the idea that the Mosaic law has moral, civil, and ceremonial parts is a man-made notion. That's not in the Bible. Anyway, the Bible never does that. The Bible is, Bible makes the law a unit, so much so that if you break it in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. But now what I want to do in the time remaining is demonstrate that we are not under the Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments. Right? Right. We are not under any of the Mosaic law. Not the civil law, not the ceremonial law, and not the Mosaic law. So, he just said we're not under the law, right? Turn to chapter 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For a wife who has a husband is bound by the law of the husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of the husband. So then, while the husband lives and she marries another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's no longer adulteress, although she marries another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ. In chapter 6, he argued, you were united to Christ. To use his illustration, you're married to Christ. And you were baptized into his death. So that means you died to the law. You're dead to the law. Just like a woman whose husband died and she's free to go marry another man. Look at verse 4. You died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Who? To him who raised one from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. So he says, look, if you're running around trying to keep the law, you've totally missed it. You are dead to the law because you're baptized into the death of Christ, and now you're free to be united to God and abide in him. And just like a married couple that get together and bear children, you get together with the Lord and you'll bear fruit. But that's grace, not law. You say, yeah, but that's the ceremonial law. You don't want to eliminate the moral law, do you? I mean, would Paul eliminate the moral law? Is he, when he talks about law, is he talking about the whole law? Absolutely. Look at verse 7. For what says then? Is the law sin? Contrary, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except the law, through the law, for I'd not known covetousness, unless the law said, you shall not covet. Uh-oh. Where does the Bible say in the law of Moses, thou shalt not covet? It's the 10th of the 10 commandments. So when he uses law in this passage, he's not talking about the condemnation of law, he's talking about the law. The Mosaic law, and he includes covetousness. And so what he says is, you're under grace. First time I heard this, I thought you were going to end up making me lawless. We'll get to that in a minute. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh boy, where do we start? Look at verse 7. For if the ministry of death written and engraven on stones was glorious. Stop. What was written and engraven on stones?
Law.
What part of the law? The ceremonial law?
Ten Commandments.
The civil law? No. The moral law, right? Mm-hmm. So we're talking about the law, and we're talking about the law that was written and engraven on stones. He says, if that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory is passing away? How will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, that is, the ministry of the law had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels. For if what is passing away, was glorious. What did he say?
What remains,
it's passing away. Mm-hmm. What's passing away?
The Mosaic Law.
Huh?
The Mosaic Law.
What's engraven in stone is passing away. All right? What remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Mm-hmm. Verse 16, if one turns to Christ, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You understand what that means?
Not bound by the law.
I am where the Holy Spirit is, there is freedom from the law. The liberty is freedom from the law. Remember Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty from the law in the context of Galatians. Verse 18, but we all with an unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. One of the most important verses on the spiritual life in all of the Bible is right there. Nail that down. Reformed theology teaches that we're being progressively made more and more into the image of Christ. And they end up in the law. This text says that we behold the glory of the Lord and are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's progressive sanctification by the Spirit of God. When we look at the Lord in the Word, we become like Him. Not when we look at the law. That's passing away. It's the law of death. It's the law of condemnation. The law of freedom is not the law at all. It's grace. It's looking at the law. It's looking at the Lord in the Word of God. Have I convinced you yet? If none of that moves you, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. What translation are you reading from?
New King James Version.
NIV.
Oh, that's terrible.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
But I have the...
No, I want you to read me the NIV.
Oh, okay. 24, right?
Yeah.
So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
That is a hideous translation. That is an abominable translation. You got the Chinese text, don't you? Yeah, all right. All right, you have the New King James?
Yes.
What do you have besides the NIV?
Me?
Yeah.
I have the King James Version in Chinese.
Oh, in Chinese?
Yeah.
Oh, I'd really like to hear what that says.
It just said it become our tutor to lead us in...
Does it say to lead?
No. It's just like a tutor. Teach us, yeah.
All right. Let me explain something. I want to come back to that, all right?
Okay.
I want to read the King James, the New King James.
In English, right?
In English.
Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ.
All right. Look at the little words, to bring us.
It's italic.
Did you hear what he said?
To bring us.
Here they have To lead us in
right.
Chinese.
Okay, hang on for a second. I'll get to Chinese in a minute, but you hear what he said.
Say it again.
The law was our tutor to bring us.
But to bring us is in italics.
Yeah.
So the Greek text says, the law was our tutor till Christ. Read the next verse.
That we might be justified by faith.
Now that's still the same verse. Read the next verse.
After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor.
You're no longer under the tutor.
Yes.
The law was our tutor. You're no longer under the tutor. You're no longer under the law. That's as clear as it can be said. And the King James translation acknowledges that the Greek text, they messed it up by putting in the little phrase to bring, but they at least had sense enough to put it in italics. So, Rick, what I'm asking is, does the Chinese say to lead us? That's an interpretation. That's not a translation.
To lead us, yes.
It says to lead us.
Yeah, in Chinese.
Yeah, that's unfortunate.
No good.
No good. It's not in the Greek text.
To bring us is
to bring us till Christ, not to Christ.
Oh, to bring us.
Read the next verse. What does the next verse say in Chinese?
Okay, I do it my translation. Right? We through the faith understand the salvation, and we no longer under the tutors.
The Chinese got that verse right.
Yes. Right.
Who's the tutor?
The law.
So we're no longer under the tutor.
Yeah. But the NIV just said same thing. We are no longer under the supervision of the law.
It says what?
Supervision of the law.
Yeah.
NIV.
We're no longer under the what?
Under the supervision of the law.
Supervision. Supervise.
Supervision.
That is the worst translation imaginable. That is not a translation. That is an interpretation. It is a biased. They did not come to the Greek text and find that. They brought their theology to the text and translated the verse. And if don't take my word for this, go read any commentary. And that's going to give you the Greek. Or look at the Greek. That's not there. By the way, tutor doesn't mean tutor like we mean today. The tutor was the guardian that took the kids to school. That wasn't the teacher. It was a guardian. So the idea in Reformed theology is that you got to take them to the law, and the law teaches you to come to Christ. But that's not what the passage... Tutor is a guardian. The Bible teaches that the Lord gave them the law to guard them against idolatry. But how do we know what part of the law Paul has in mind. Maybe he just has the ceremonial law in mind or the civil law. And for that, we have to go to chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I've labored for you in vain. He says, this is what you're doing. You're observing all these phases of the law. Days refers, or at least includes, the Saturday Sabbath. It's possible also to include feast days observed on a single day. Some took several days. Months refers to monthly celebrations, the new moons, for example. Seasons probably refers to the feasts that took more than one day, such as Passover and Pentecost. Years refers to the sabbatical year. In other words, they were keeping the whole thing, including the Sabbath. Now, Reformed theologians say we keep the Sabbath, but that's ridiculous. Sabbath is Saturday. Sunday is the first day of the week. Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. That's a cop-out. If you're going to keep the Ten Commandments, you've got to go to church on Saturday. There's no way out of that. I mean, they want to make Sunday the Christian Sabbath, but I don't know. That's worse than that translation. I mean, the Sabbath is Saturday. So, we are not under the Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments. In Romans 7, he mentions covetousness. In 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about what's written in stone. And in Galatians, he talks about the Sabbath. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and look at verse 14. Having wiped away the handwriting of requirements that was against us, what was handwritten requirements against us? This is not debatable, folks. Everybody says that's the Ten Commandments. It's the law. Contrary to us, and it was taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 16. So, since the handwritten law was nailed to the cross, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding the festival or new moon or Sabbaths. It's all gone. The moral, the ceremonial, including the Sabbath. Shall we continue? Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And look at verse 13. In that he said, a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The writer to the Hebrews argues We have a new covenant. You know what that means? The old is obsolete. And it's vanishing away. And let me tell you, when Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, it's going to be totally done away. Wow. So, where does that leave us? Am I lawless? If I just eliminated the Mosaic law,
free.
I'm free from it. Does that mean I'm lawless?
Yeah.
No. No. What law am I under?
Under the grace.
No, the law of love.
God's commandment.
I'm under the law of Christ.
The law of Christ.
Which is the law of love.
The law of love, yeah.
Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. Started about verse 8. Owe no one anything but to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Put a star by this verse. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Rick, are you married?
Mm-hmm.
I knew that. If I love you, would I kill you? If I love you, would I commit adultery with your wife? If I loved you, would I steal your car? If I loved you, I wouldn't even covet your car. That's that. Oh, boy. We're under the grace, folks. We're under grace. And all you have to do is go love people. And if you genuinely love them, you're going to fulfill the law. So it's not that you obey the law. It's that you obey the law of Christ. By the way, one of the illustrations I use is I used to be a resident of the state of Texas. And a number of years ago, I moved to California. The state of Texas has a law, thou shalt not murder. Am I under the law of Texas now? Law of Texas has no claim on me. That means I can murder, right?
No.
No. I'm now in the state of California, and they have a law that says don't murder. Now, I'm under the law of Christ. I'm not under the law of Moses. And 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated under the law of Christ. But all that's ridiculous. Just go love people. Love fulfills the law. That's the argument in Romans. It's the argument in Galatians. Love fulfills the law.
Greatest commandment is love.
Yeah.
And greatest love thy neighbor.
Exactly. Thank you very much. All right. If there's any verse, one more verse. Turn to Hebrews again. And this time, chapter 4. I gave you a verse that said it's one of the most important in the New Testament on the spiritual life. Remember what it was? 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the verse I'm about to show you. I have beat my poor congregation to death with this. I tell them you got to know 2 verses. John 3:16 and Hebrews 4:16. Let us come therefore boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You get saved by John 3:16 and you stay saved by Hebrews 4:16. That's the spiritual life, folks. Not looking at the law and seeing, well, I kept the law, therefore I'm spiritual. All right. Make a couple of points and I'm almost done. Have I made the point that believers are not under the Mosaic law? Mm-hmm. Have I convinced you? If I haven't, I don't know what else to say.
Did you have this discussion with the Reformed theology or pastor or somebody? Did you have that kind of a discussion with them?
With who?
With whom? Any kind of a Reformed pastor.
Oh, with Reformed pastors.
Or
you know what? I don't think I ever have.
Never had, right?
I don't think I ever have.
Right. Because you don't want to point them in the right direction, or you just...
I just haven't had the opportunity. I mean, if I had the opportunity, I'd do it in a heartbeat. This would be fun. Hey, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to pass these out. Okay. Give everybody a copy. Thank you. I'm not quite done, but... Here's all the material. I've written an article on just are believers under the law.
Okay.
And
see, I'm meeting a group of pastors, and some of them, they are Reformed pastors. But we never discussed it about you.
And give it to James.
Yeah, we never talk about, you know, the, you know, theology. But then I know they said they're either 5-point Calvinists or 4-point Calvinists. They would tell us, you know.
Right.
But somehow we would not go like this, you know. To, you know.
If I were in your shoes, I would start by asking questions. Mm-hmm. Do you believe that we're under the moral law?
You ask them.
Huh?
Ask them.
Get them to commit themselves. And then I've given you all the ammunition in that handout I just gave you. Okay. By the way, that is online. On my personal website called insightsfromtheword.com under advanced courses, and it, you can go to online and read it. I think it's up. It should be up. At any rate, let me make another point. I want to make the point that there's a danger in saying you're under the Mosaic law. Do you know what that is? You think you've kept it. And what does that make you? Self-righteous and judgmental. So be careful. Be careful. All right, I want to wrap this up, the Reformed view, by saying the Reformed view of sanctification is that God, being the author of all salvation, we'll see to it that every believer is progressively conformed to God's image as reflected in the law. But no believer will reach perfection in this life. That's the sum. The problem is that it overextends God's part in sanctification. It eliminates the carnal Christian and ends up placing believers under the Mosaic law. Now, this view of the spiritual life raises three issues. Who is the author of salvation?
God.
What is the relationship between justification and sanctification? And three, what is the extent of sanctification in this life? Are believers under the Mosaic law? On a practical level, it seems to me that the Reformed view could be criticized for being fatalistic. God does it. And if he doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. Granted, Reformed theologians would respond that man is responsible, but their theory insists that God is the author of sanctification who guarantees that it will be done. The Reformed position can also be critiqued on a practical level of producing judgmental people. And Rick told us a story a minute ago about some guy that goes to a Reformed seminary and he comes back, and what does he do? He judges everybody in the church as being carnal.
Actually, I saw him last year in Hong Kong. He's sent by the Reformed Church to be a missionary in Hong Kong. But what happened that he had not that many people in his home church. And then he told me that, he said, there's not much genuine Christian in Hong Kong. He criticized all the other Christians. And he said only because they have their faith are genuine. That's why there are so few people. And they try to, diminish all the other Christians,
Right.
That's why I listen to that. I don't feel comfortable when I talk to him. And I think he never changed, even all these years.
Right. No, that's exactly what I'm saying. If you live under law, then one of two things happens.
He doesn't believe in carnal Christian. That's why there's
Right. Therefore, they're not Christians.
He's questioning about them.
Yeah, right.
That's so they say in the first place, they are the same.
But, yeah.
But I know that, I know we formed the pastor and we are good friends, but they don't have that kind of will. They look at us as brothers and no problem. But only at this particular, he really take it very strong.
I know.
Very strong will. Something like that, yeah.
The way I look at these two, justification and sanctification, the first step, justification, in the eyes of God, we are sinless. We are saved. But on the sanctification, I look at it. It's just we are learning, we are growing on that process. But the most important is a good work. That's the time. And that whatever reward we're going to have in heaven, that's based on that one.
Right, right, right.
That's my view.
I agree with you.
Okay.
The question is it possible for a genuine, blood-bought, born-again child of God not to progress very far?
Yes.
Welcome to the fold. Then you believe in carnal Christians?
Yes, I believe. I call them.
Sounds like a
congregation. Some of this baby, some of the progress so fast, they go grow mature.
That's all I'm saying. But Reformed theology is what Rick is telling us about the fellow he knows, that you take the view that God does it. He looks at him and says, well, you didn't, obviously you don't have it, so therefore you weren't saved to begin with. That's Reformed theology. Now, on a practical level, the Reformed view could be criticized for being fatalistic, producing arrogant, judgmental people. The one thing Reformed view insists on is that all believers should remember that God is involved in the process of sanctification. Without him, there would be no spiritual life. So let me end on that note. And that is that they have a point. God has to be involved. I think they overextend it, but God has to be involved. So here's the illustration. As the family was eating dinner, a small boy in the family tried to open a new bottle of ketchup. As hard as he tried and as often as he tried, he continually failed to persuade the cap to come loose from the bottle. At one point, he excused himself to go to the restroom. While he was gone, the father loosened the cap on the ketchup bottle. When the little boy returned, he continued his attack on the ketchup bottle. This time, it came loose, and he exclaimed, I did it! The truth is, without the father's intervention, he would never have done it. So who took the cap off the ketchup bottle?
The boy.
But without the father, he couldn't have done it. So we can't eliminate the father, but neither do we say the father loosened it and screwed it off. The father's involved, but the child has to do his part. Amen. Amen.